Like Amanda, I'm going to grab my emotional support water. I actually thought about bringing emotional support chocolate, but then I thought chewing in the microphone might not be a good thing. So, for your sake, I didn't do it. All right. Bless you. We're going to give you so many blessings. Bless you. Bless you. Okay. This morning, as we come to the end of our time together, I'm going to do my best to tie up what we've learned and thought on so far, while also introducing the last two of the blessings into the mix. And I figured there was no better place to see the Beatitudes than in 2 Chronicles 20. So, that is why it is on your chair. Because if we're looking for teachings of Jesus, I'm kidding, okay. But the scriptures are consistent, right? You're not going to see something in one place that you're not going to see across scripture. So we can take and we can use Old Testament to learn and think on New Testament teachings. So to give you a little history, we're going to talk about Jehoshaphat this morning. And I'm sure there's a million ways to say it. And I'm not going to say these words right, y'all, because I'm not living in ancient Hebrew times. And my husband's not here to tell me that I'm not saying it right, because he is a Hebrew scholar, for those that don't know. So it's fine. He don't know. He doesn't either. All right. So often Jehoshaphat was called the righteous king, and he was the fourth king in the kingdom of Judah. He was the direct descendant of David and is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. For those big, not hearing me well enough. Sorry. I feel like lean. Thank you. Better. All right. So for your big OT nerds, you got to remember the nation was divided. Okay. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes went south. And the two that went south, that is the group that Jehoshaphat is over. In wisdom, Jehoshaphat has just appointed Levites, priests, clan leaders as judges. And that is the setting we're about to step into. So, I am going to do, I would love to read the whole thing, but also, if you've ever been read like an entire, okay, let me just tell my husband for a second. So way back in the day when Jerry first started preaching, he read all of 1 Samuel 17, like all of it. If you've never seen it super long, you should look. All of it. And I was like, that's kind of boring. So I don't want to lose y'all. So basically what I've done is taken 2 Chronicles and kind of rewritten it as a telling, right? Mostly leaving out hard names, people, town, tribes, and I'm leaving in direct quotes of prayers and petitions. So grab your tea, coffee, whatever, and settle in for a little story time. I do have one assignment if it is helpful. If it is helpful to you, mark every time that you see a stance or posture that the people take. If that is not helpful to you, if you like to close your eyes and absorb, feel free to do that too, but still listen for these postures that are talked about within the passage. All right, ready? All right. Now, it was after the appointing of judges that a report came to the king. A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and from nearby. Jehoshaphat was terrified. And for this reason, he set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast across the land, and all the people of Judah gathered to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came. The king stood in the assembly of the people in the house of the Lord and lifted his voice and prayed, Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land from your people Israel and give it to the descendants of your friend Abraham forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand before this house and before you and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Now behold, the sons of our enemies whom you did not allow Israel to invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from this land, your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude that is coming against us. nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. All of Judah, women and children included, stood with the king as he prayed, and together they sought the Lord. In the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, a Levite, and he spoke to the assembly. I implore you, people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The king bowed his head with his face to the ground, and following the example of their king, all the assembly did the same. Every man, woman, and child bowed before the Lord, worshiping him. And the Levites and the Korahites stood, and with a very loud voice, they praised the Lord. The next morning, the people of Judah rose and went to where the Lord had told them to go. As they went out, their king raised his voice, proclaiming to his people, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And he appointed a group to go before the army and lift their voice in song and sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Another version says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his faithfulness is everlasting." And as they began to sing, the Lord set an ambush against Judah's enemies. And when these men had ambushed the first enemy, they then turned on one another. And by the end of the battle, all of Judah's enemies were destroyed. After the battles ended, the people of Judah rejoiced with music and came to the house of the Lord. And the name of the Lord was feared among the surrounding nations as they heard how the Lord had fought for his people. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Amen for God's goodness to his people. I hope even in just the reading, you can start to see a little bit of how the story of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah actually reflects some of the Beatitudes we've already talked about this weekend. Those are lowly. They are in need. They are pure in heart. They are seeking the Lord, right? And for us this morning, we will think on the Beatitudes of the peacemakers and the persecuted. Remember how when you were listening or marking postures and you're wondering why in the world? So here is why. I want us to consider how we can build postures that help us reflect and even embrace the teachings of Christ. When I hear the word beatitude, I'm going to be honest, the first thing that stands out to me is the word attitude. In our culture, does the word attitude have a good meaning? No. He copped an attitude with me. Girl, she got some attitude, right? Like, attitude is not a good thing. And sometimes I think we can get in our heads a little bit. So I like to do a little research and find out where the word came from. Y'all just ignore me. Okay. But it's fine, because this is going to be helpful. All right. For those of y'all who have already seen or you haven't seen, if you look in your book on page, there's a picture somewhere. What page is that? 46. All right. So if you look at that picture, that's my beautiful daughter. My little, you know, mommy moment. All right, so this is my daughter. She is my oldest. This is Julia. Julia's been doing ballet, I don't even know how long. But she didn't start till she was like 9 or 10. Well, she's actually now in college getting her BFA in ballet performance. She's also getting a degree in data science and cybersecurity, so don't worry, she'll have a real job. So just wanted to make that clear. She's also like her dad. Like, who enjoys coding? But whatever, maybe some of y'all do. I don't know. But my point is, when they were little, Julia and Ella both, they went to ballet and they did their little thing and they would come home and they would talk about, "Mom, we've got to learn an attitude." And of course, what am I as their mother thinking? "Oh, honey, you don't need to learn that." No, you were born with it. Okay. But that's not what she meant. Because in the 18th century, there was an Italian ballet teacher. And he created a ballet position called an attitude. And in his day and time, The definition for attitude actually meant a posture of the body used to imply a certain mental state. He wanted this particular position, when it went on stage, to imply a certain mental state.
Can you say that again?
Yep. A posture of the body used to imply a certain mental state. And this position has to be mastered. You cannot go on in a ballet career and not have your attitude correct. You cannot. Starting at a young age, they trained in it. They were taught. They were corrected. Core muscles. If you look at Julia, like you look at it and you're like, oh, that's pretty easy. I can put my little leg, right? But if you notice, one leg is completely straight. Her hip is not stuck out. She can even take this, go up on her toes. She can do it in a partnership, all these different things. But if she does not conquer this basic position, then she loses something in who she wants to become. And it takes strength. It takes endurance. Trust me, this is not an actually very comfortable position to hold. But you work at it. You train in it. And in doing so, they build a foundation of things that are to come. The same is true when it comes to the Beatitudes that Christ teaches. We can learn the postures the Lord is instructing us in. We have to build them. Strengthen certain areas of our lives. We have to hold fast. We have to stay rooted in the truth of the gospel as we do so. So what I want to do this morning is take our story of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to look at the postures observed from that story and see how we can learn from them and see how this group of people really are not that different in their need of the Lord than what we are every day. I promise in no way am I trying to stretch the scriptures or make my story fit. Instead, I just want to show you that when we, you know, I'm not saying we already said it, when we come to scriptures and we look at historical narrative in the Old Testament, we can learn from the people there. They've already experienced what we are experiencing. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So for those of you that benefit from knowing a structure, right? Some of my note takers in here that like a structure, here's our structure. We're going to take four postures this morning. We're going to look at four postures, and each posture, we're going to think about it in light of being a peacemaker and being persecuted. So instead of dividing these two, we're going to look at each posture and those two things under each posture. Everybody with me? Lovely. Okay. So the first posture comes from 2 Chronicles 23, and it is that they seek the Lord. The KJV actually says he set himself to seek the Lord. So in this version, it's not just his face, his entire body is engaged in the seeking of the Lord. In this time of need, the king's automatic response, the first thing he did, seek the Lord. So there's no doubt that we can and should and need to apply this posture to our lives. Seeking the Lord is a non-negotiable for those of the gospel. Not just because, now get this, not just because you personally will benefit from prayer and communion and wisdom that is gained by seeking the Lord, but because the Lord desires to be sought by you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will open. The Lord desires for us to come to him so that we can experience him responding to us. Isn't that beautiful? He wants you to come so you know what it's like for him to answer you. That is amazing. Okay, sorry. Right?
Right.
Thank you. Being a peacemaker most certainly requires us to seek the Lord. We are in desperate need of the Lord when conflict arises. We need his guidance, his strength, his wisdom, We are actually unable to be peacemakers without the Lord being the source of our peace and the peace we hope to bring into any situation. During my research, I found this definition, and it is long. So if you want me to, like, email it to you, just let me know. I will email it to you because it is. There we go. Mindy will post it. Y'all, she's just a problem solver. Look at that. All right, so here we go. Definition of peacemaker. A peacemaker is someone who experiences the peace of God because he is at peace with the God of peace through the Prince of Peace, who indeed is our peace, who therefore seeks to live at peace with all others and proclaims the gospel of peace so that others might have joy and peace in believing. There is no way to come to that type of peace without Jesus being absolutely center of your lives. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he is talking about those that bring his hope, his peace, to those around them. This type of peace is not fluffy. It's not shallow. It is also not a momentary calm. Almost all of us, like when you're like, all I want of the day is a little peace and quiet. I'm sure none of y'all say that. That's just me. All I want of the day is just a little peace and quiet. Actually, what you really want is a moment of calm. Because calm is momentary. But peace is a well that is placed in our souls by the Spirit that will never run dry. It is the living water that supplies the peace to us in Christ. Peace and calm are not the same thing. Anybody in this world can have calm. Believers have peace. The peace of Christ is also eternal. For you are a child of God. Isn't that what our passage says? They will be called children of God. Seeking the Lord to bring peace also means seeking his instructions on wisdom on how to bring that peace. If we do not seek the Lord, we will have a hard time knowing what in the world he's asking us to do. Or we think we know what he's asking us to do, and then we get like halfway down the road and we're like, that did not turn out too well. The people set their faces and asked the Lord for wisdom. What does Jehoshaphat say? I love this. Verse 12. We do not know what to do. I don't know what to do. I've got this whole group looking at me going, do you see the enemy coming? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But does he stop there in despair? No, no, no. But our eyes are on you. We don't know. I am sure everybody in here at some point in time in your Christian walk goes, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Turn your eyes. Seek his face. You need instruction. You need guidance. Take Jehoshaphat's word and pray them. Pray them. Out of all of the Beatitudes spoken this weekend, they all require the seeking of the Lord. All of them. You want to be merciful? You need to understand mercy. Where are you going to understand mercy? At the foot of the cross. That's it. All of them need you to seek the Lord. And the two things I have today, when you're talking about peacemaking and persecuted, they're really tightly woven together. Often, if you are being persecuted, you're in need of, anybody want to tell me? Peace. There you go. And you are often the one called to be the peacemaker, even though you're also the persecuted one. They are not separate. And sometimes when you are a peacemaker, and you bring the truth of Christ into a situation, guess what? You're going to be persecuted for your efforts. All right. So just like kind of like we did on peace, I want us to think about persecution because we need these kind of parameters, like ideas in our head as we go forward, right? So we hear the word persecuted, and we often think about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are tortured, killed, kicked out of their community, have everything taken away from them. And that is obviously, certainly, a horrible, heartbreaking type of persecution. But that's not the only type of persecution. At the base of looking at persecution are the subtle and not so subtle ways we experience personal impact of living in a world in tension. A world that is choosing not to follow Christ and us choosing to follow Christ. This tension can cause anger, annoyance, irritation, conflict, betrayal, slander. John Stott puts it this way: persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And a Christian cannot expect to be thanked for being merciful or sincere or a peacemaker. Instead, we are opposed, slandered, insulted, persecuted on account of the righteousness for which we stand and the Christ with whom we are identified. So how does seeking the Lord for instructions apply when we are on the receiving end of persecution? Simply put, how do we respond? Do you revile in return? Do you slander back? Do we make sure that they feel the consequences of their actions? No. Why? Because we're called to be peacemakers. We seek the Lord's face so that he can instruct us on how to respond. And that's exactly what we see in our story. Their lives were being threatened. I would call that persecuted. And the first response is, seek the Lord. As we seek the Lord's instructions, we remember that like those in 2 Chronicles 20, the battle's not ours, but the Lord's. We are not alone. God will instruct us. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will give you a path. Does that mean the path is easy? Heck no. Sorry, can I say heck no? Okay, we're good. Okay, sorry. Look at what happened to the earliest of Jesus' followers. Look at what happened to Jesus. Path to peacemaking is not easy. But Jesus said, Father, your will be done. I read a book many years ago by an author named Wendell Berry. Anybody gonna? There we go. And in this story, there's a character named Jaber Crow. And he's really struggling with his faith. And he's walking and he's talking to Jesus. And this is the conclusion he draws about the prayer in Gethsemane. Berry says, that he prayed the prayer at all showed how human Christ was. That Christ knew it could not be granted showed his divinity. We actually are able to reflect Christ in the same way. Christ prayed that prayer because the path was hard, y'all. We can be scared during persecution. We can be terrified like Jehoshaphat. But we can also seek the Lord's will and then rely on him to give us the strength to do what he's called us to do. Which leads us to our second posture, which is we are to stand in the Lord. In our passage, the king stood before everyone, and the people are instructed to stand firm and hold their position. Why? Because as Jehoshaphat says, we will stand before you, God. Think of how often we use the phrase stand, right? Stand up for yourself, stand one's ground, stand tall, right? Like, I don't know what that is. But anyway, this phrase is often used to describe whose strength? Our strength, right? You gotta stand up, get yourself going, right? Pull yourself together, stand up. That's actually not the posture that we want. So what does it look like to find ourselves standing in Christ and not in ourselves, especially when it pertains to peacemaking and persecution? The question we think on is how does standing in the truth impact the way that we seek to bring peace? When we face persecution or we seek to bring peace, we cannot stand in our own strength and will, but we must stand on the truth of God's word. Because on our own, we cannot bring that peace. We also can't bring peace apart from the work of the Spirit. This should be comforting to us and freeing to us that we cannot bring peace to a situation. The Spirit has to do that. But I think for most of us, that's actually pretty terrifying. You're not in control of bringing peace. You are just an instrument in the Lord's hands to speak the truth that can bring peace. And that truth is Christ. So what you bring is truth. And to do that, you must know the truth and be firm in your understanding of that truth. So as we stand in the truth of the gospel, we also stand in faith that God will keep his promises and he will be faithful. Isn't that what Jehoshaphat had them singing in front of the army? Standing in the truth gives us the courage we need to say and do the things the Lord instructs us to do. Do you see how the postures are building? Seeking the Lord, he gives instruction. Standing in the Lord, we are able to act on those instructions. When we seek to bring peace and we think about our definition of peace, part of the definition is someone who is at peace with the God of peace through the Prince of Peace. We are able to have faith that the one who has brought us peace can bring peace to those around us. And that is the thing that we want. We want God's peace to be in the lives of those around us. But to do that, more than likely, you're going to have to do some uncomfortable work. Telling someone they are an enemy of God can easily lead to that someone being upset. Is it still the truth? Telling someone, you need to look to Jesus. I see that you are struggling. Even believers, we don't want to hear it sometimes. Sometimes we just want to live in our sin for a minute. We'll deal with that in a minute. But sometimes we have to say, sister, you are going down a path and I love you too much to let you go that way. It's hard, y'all. And you are going to experience pushback. It's easy to back off from the truth. But we have to remember that real peace, it isn't fake. It's not shallow. It's also not dismissive. It doesn't ignore wrong or excuse evil. It's also not full of flattery. For these things do not bring to light the gospel. At the same time, just because you have the truth doesn't give you permission to shove it down someone's throat. Let me just say it, okay? Because our passage says you are being persecuted because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that now dwells in you. You aren't being persecuted about the way you believe. You're being persecuted about what you believe. There is a distinct difference. The truth you are standing on is that you have been gifted righteousness, that right relationship, and this changes you. It alters your desires, your wishes, your wants, and it can lead you into opposition against the world around you. But you are still called to love your enemies and not repay evil with evil. There's no doubt that we'll experience persecution if you stand for truth against a world that's constantly trying to redefine what in the world that word means. The world doesn't know. And what gets really hard is the world changes its idea of truth. I mean, if you were probably over the age of 15, you've seen the world like go through like, well, I thought this was true, and now we think this is true, and now we're pretty sure this is true, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is a lot of truth that doesn't actually mean anything, right? But we have the Lord's truth, and you were shaped by that truth. You can be assured there will be tensions between the truth and the world's truth. Every day the world is trying to get you to proclaim what you believe or who you support or who you hate or whatever it is. But you have to stand on something, and you're standing on Christ. If you stand on anything else, you have lost your posture. Our passage says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When standing on the truth of God, we will offend others. Not because of how we stand, but because of what we stand for. It may lead others to say horrible things. I am sure there are multiple people in here. You might be the first believer in your family, and they don't understand. They don't get it. And you've had to take that. And it's had consequences on your relationships, your friends. You've had to walk away from things that you thought were super important. We live in a world contrary to Christ, and it will not feel good to be slandered or have false things said about you, but you are accountable to God and your Father. And standing in the Lord will help you be confident in following the instructions of the Lord. We don't want to be like the waves that are tossed about. But standing in the Lord must be coupled with humility and submission, which leads us to our third posture, which is bow. We must bow before the Lord. So most of us don't like to bow, right? Everyone in here knows what a downward dog is, right? Like, that was not even a word, I don't think, 20 years ago in most worlds, but whatever. Okay. So back in the day before I knew what it was, like, my doggies would come out in the morning, and they would do that big stretch thing, right? Like, they put their arms down and they stretch, and what would I say? That's right, bow to your masters. I just felt like they needed to be put in their place, y'all, right? That's not the kind of bowing, obviously, that we're talking about. Our bowing before the Lord is an intentional humility of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Bowing is intentional humility of heart, mind, soul, and strength. Bowing, putting your face to the ground before the Lord will give you strength. Now that seems backwards, doesn't it? But isn't that the thing about the Beatitudes? When we are humble, when we submit, when we lay it before the Lord, we find the strength that we need. In our story, they prayed to the Lord for rescue. And they say, God, you must know what to do because we don't know. The people asked the Lord to conquer the enemy so peace could come. They bowed before him, face to the ground. They understood their need and they understood that salvation was only in God. So what did the Lord tell them to do? He asked them, follow my instructions. And they did. And as they followed the instructions of the Lord, he moved. He sent the ambush. He intervened. Bowing before the Lord and submitting to his lordship will give us the faith we need to follow the instructions. Our submission says, Lord, you know what I need. Your will be done. I will say yes to what you ask of me, no matter how hard it is. Now, when the enemies came to the people, what were God's instructions? Did y'all catch them? Go and stand. Those were his instructions. I want you to go over there and I want you to just stand there. But the Lord did not send the ambush to the enemies until the people were moving. Verses 20 and 22. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of, I have no idea how to say that name. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They sought the Lord. They stood in the Lord's instructions, and they bowed before the Lord, showing their dependence on him. And he answered. He showed up. Bowing before the Lord does not come easily to most of us, I would say. But we must also know when to get up and act. For it is a safe, comforting place to be at the foot of our King and our Savior. Are you willing to do what he's asking you to do? Are you willing to face what comes when following the instructions of the Lord? Those instructions aren't easy. Can you actually imagine the enemy is coming at you and the Lord says, stand. Don't fight. Don't battle against it. I want you to stand there. I personally would have been like, somebody got a sword, right? Just in case, right? Like everybody's armed just in case, right? But that's not what they're asking. Go stand. Think of the amount of faith that had to take. But their humility and dependence upon the Lord made them stand firm, which is what their instructions were. Stand firm and hold your position. When being a peacemaker, what might bowing look like? It might mean the Lord asks you to lay down your pride, your opinion, your stance, disposition, your wants, your needs, your desires. For to bring peace into a situation is to bring Christ into the situation. And Christ never brings pride or arrogance. He comes with compassion and kindness and goodness and empathy and grace. We must do the same. Bowing before the Lord is good practice for laying down ourselves and saying, not my will, but yours. When we are experiencing persecution, bowing before the Lord means accepting that the battle is his. He will defend you. He sees and knows those that are against you. He will put your feet on a solid path. And bowing before him tells him that you will wait for him to move. And you will seek his will even when you are the one being persecuted. Lastly, bowing before the Lord reminds us we're dependent. Mindy told us Friday night that to grow as a Christian, we must grow in our dependency. When we seek the Lord and stand in the Lord, our postures grow. We can see how seeking is also a posture of recognizing our need and dependence. How standing in the knowledge of his truth and hope are the only real way to have peace in this world. And bowing before him says we trust him to use us as he wishes in the work of bringing that peace to the world. Which brings us to our fourth and final posture. This one is coming together. That's the posture. Coming together for the Lord. Let's go back to my ballet example. If you ever have gone, how many of you have ever gone to a little dance performance? Anybody? Beautiful. So from the teeny tiny little cutie patooties, right, with their little tutus on that, you know, they're just wandering around the stage, to a real company, the instructor has one aim. That is to get them in sync. That's it. If they are together, the dance is a beautiful performance. If they are running amok, it looks like a hot mess. We've all seen that too, probably. And if they're not little, it's not as cute. But anyway, that's another story. All right. But that doesn't mean that everyone is doing the same thing. It means they are moving together to accomplish a desired outcome. Michael Reeves says, oneness with a triune God means unity, not sameness. Created differences. We can value how we are each gifted and made so that we can come together. And this is why I'm calling it the fourth posture. For just like in our story, we have to come together. If you didn't catch it, the assembly, all of Judah, all the people, women, children, men. In the ES version, just within this passage, it is 10 times that the group is mentioned. If we want peace, then we have to come together for that purpose. We have to and must put the gospel as the dominant desire of our hearts. Michael Reeves also says, only when Christ is more precious than our own reputations will we give up our personal rivalries and petty agendas. In our passage, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, plural. You and I should not be trying to bring peace to the world by ourselves. We should be able to rely on one another. We should be able to encourage one another to stand and know that people will hold us when we need it. What about being persecuted? We know groups get persecuted, right? They're experiencing things as a community. And together they pray, and together they obey, and together they praise the Lord. We should follow a similar pattern. We need to pray together when a persecution is taking a place to fellow believers. We need to obey the Lord's instructions together, or at the very least, encourage those that must act on the Lord's instructions. And then we need to praise the Lord for whatever the outcome is. Because no matter what, you obeyed and he was faithful. Doesn't mean it's the desired outcome. But that's not what the Lord's asking of you. Now, what if the hurt or threat or tension is from within the body of Christ? How do we deal with that? First off, we remember we are peacemakers. As stated in this passage, the battle's not yours, but the Lord's. And I truly think there is no more delicate or precious place for this to be true than between believers when conflict arises. You're called to be a peacemaker, and the one you're in conflict with is called to be a peacemaker. Come together and seek the Lord. Gather other believers around you to pray with you of how to do this well. Ladies, we cannot expect to love the world and show Christ if we're fighting amongst ourselves. So we come before the Lord together. Think on the promises of the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We will come together in his eternal kingdom. You don't get an individual kingdom, so sorry to bust that bubble. You don't get a kingdom that you're in control of. We come together in one kingdom, his kingdom. Community and togetherness is part of God's grand design. Together, we will be satisfied in him. All that we wish we had will be nothing compared to the ultimate satisfaction of knowing him, seeing him, experiencing him. All earthly things will fail in comparison to the joy we as a group will experience as we finally stop seeking something better and enjoy the fullness of being with Christ. It says they will experience mercy. They, as a group, we will know the mercy of God. And here on earth, think of how motivating it is to show mercy when we know that we have been given mercy. When we know the Lord will show mercy to those we love who are hurting and in need of great love. And when we can see how he has given mercy to those around us. How? Because we share stories, y'all. You speak of how the Lord has been moving in your lives. We will see God together. We will gaze upon his beauty and see the glory of his love and grace. Together we are called children of God. We get to bask in the freedom and grace and love and unity that only come from being his. And we will be persecuted like the ones before us and the ones to come after us. But we can strengthen one another by being in it together, by praying for one another and pointing one another back to Christ and pointing forward to the reward of heaven. Ladies, this weekend we've taken the Beatitudes and we've asked you to look deeper, go further, see more. We've asked you not to see it as a checklist or a rubric, which might seem easier in a lot of ways, where you can see, I'm doing pretty good here, not so good there. But instead, we've asked you to see the beauty of Christ and the wonder of his words. It will cost you, but it will also enrich your life in ways you cannot imagine. When you seek the Lord and you see his goodness and you bow before him and we stand together, there's no greater promise than such. And there's nothing more enjoyable than being together and seeing the Lord work. I pray this weekend you have seen Christ as a friend, a savior, a king that loves you immeasurably. We pray that you've been impacted by the words of God and the fellowship of his bride. Not because of the words we've said or the songs that have been spoken, but because Christ is near. He hears our prayers and intercedes for us before the Father. And as a believer, the Spirit dwells within you, teaching and leading you. We have a great gift, guys, a great gift. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the graciousness to meet us here. To be with us, to draw us to you. Lord, as we take his words and his teachings, help us to build our postures into you. Lord, as we work to strengthen our postures, let us do so in knowing that that's only done by your strength. And let us humbly bow before you and ask you to strengthen us. The love of Christ, let it drive us to desire to pray with you. Thank you for your grace and your kindness to us this evening. Amen.